I'm going to invite you to stand one more time as we respect the Word of God. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, followed by our prayer. Be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. I realize you should be very used to these verses, as this is our third time through them. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As he, that is Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for the gift of salvation, we give you great praise. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. And we thank you for those who you have opened our eyes to understand that we were sinners in need of being saved, and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. We pray, Father God, that the reality of coming and to Christ and knowing Christ would continue to change us and affect us, make us into the people that you desire us to be, that we are Christ's ambassadors, that we are Christ's witnesses, that we are to go into the world and make followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. May we never grow weary of this task, but may we truly be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. We thank you not only for the gift of salvation that brings us together this morning as those who have been redeemed and those who have been made saints, but we thank you, Father God, for the other blessings that you bring into our lives. We do give you thanks for these new lives that have been brought into the church family. We lift up to you Amelia Grace and Lily Burdine. We thank you for their safe arrivals. We thank you for your hand of protection upon the mothers, and just pray that these children will be both blessed by their families and their church, as well as be a blessing to all. We continue to lift up others. We think of Danella, who is looking forward to the arrival of their little one. We pray, Father God, that your hand of protection would be on her as well. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to worship you, to have our thinking made right concerning who you are, who your Son Jesus Christ is. May we rejoice in such opportunities as this, and may we truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me remind you again something about Jesus that we need to bear in mind as we work through the Gospel of Mark. That when Jesus came, his passion as he walked this earth was not only to communicate what we call the gospel message, even as we just prayed to recognize that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and we are the foremost of all. Christ Jesus did come to communicate that message that we must be saved. But he also came to lay the groundwork for what we're doing today. He didn't just come to save a people, but he came to unite a people in himself. He came to create a fellowship, a community that would be built around the gospel, around his message, and that fellowship is called the church. And the church is made up of those people who, by virtue of trusting in the person and work of Christ, know with both heart and mind that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, so that we might be saved. Saved from what? Saved ultimately from God's wrath, but saved from self, saved from sin, saved from Satan, and recognizing that we needed that desperately. Reminder that even as Jesus was headed to the cross, he made an extraordinary promise that we ought not to forget. He did come to save, but he came to save to put a community together called the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." even as Jesus moved closer and closer to the cross, even with all of the pressure that that brought upon him, even with all of his interactions with his enemies, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even with the Gentile soldiers. It was the church, beloved. It was the company of the redeemed that was always on his heart and always on his mind. In one of the greatest prayers of all of Scripture, John chapter 17, we refer to it as the true Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. I encourage you to read through that. And you will find that what was on Jesus' mind as he knew he was about to go to through all of the turmoil at the Garden of Gethsemane, as he knew he was headed to the cross, his prayer was for the church, the company of the redeemed that he would save, the people that he would purchase with his own blood, the people that he himself would choose to himself. The church was on his mind. Mark chapter 1, then, these verses before us, verses 16 through 20, is one of the first glimpses we have of something that Jesus does not only here, but he does continually, and that is the calling of disciples to himself. What we see here kind of lays the groundwork for how Jesus calls each and every one of us, but we get to see it firsthand, as it were, when he calls the first of his disciples, the men that he himself would train to serve as the very foundation for the church. It would be through these men, four that we see here, eight that would be called later, that Jesus would speak to, he would teach, not as an Old Testament or an Old Covenant teacher, but rather as a proclaimer, a teacher, and a fulfiller of the new and better covenant that would be accomplished when he went to the cross and shed his own blood for the sins of his people. The men that we read about in this text, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they would serve as some of the first under-shepherds of Christ's church. And the text really pictures for us then Jesus saying, I want you to come and I want you to be educated by me. I'm going to start the very first seminary, Jesus says, in effect. I want you to come and follow me, and I will lay out for you how to be saved and how to function in the company of the redeemed. They would be under the great master professor, instructor Jesus Christ. These men would be the eyewitnesses, those who would see for themselves and then testify and proclaim of the very things that Jesus Christ did as he walked this earth, including the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, never to die again, to the praise and glory of God. These are the men that Jesus called to be with him and that were sent by him to proclaim him as the Son of God. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been working through this text, noting that in the calling of these disciples, we're really beginning a section in Mark's gospel that puts the authority of Jesus Christ on display. More than anything else, I believe what you and I need to remember day by day, what this world needs to understand, is that Jesus Christ is in control, that Jesus Christ has all authority. There's not one aspect of life that is ever to be outside the realm of Christ. And yet, let's be honest, you and I struggle with seeing the authority of Christ put on display in every area of our lives day by day. And so we're constantly reminded, look to Christ, look to the authority of Christ. And here is Mark revealing to us one of the very first areas in which the authority of Christ is put on display in his calling of the disciples. And this authority of Christ is revealed in our text, showing him to be sovereign, that he has the right to call whomever he wants to call to serve him, that he is sufficient, that those he called, by our standards, we would think, well, maybe they don't have what it takes to get the job done, but Jesus is more than sufficient to accomplish the task. And now we're going to look this morning at the fact that Jesus is supreme in all of this. All of these qualities serve to prove Mark's thesis statement, which is found in verse 1, that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. Now, we've already looked at those first two qualities of his sovereignty, Jesus' sovereignty and sufficiency. This morning, we're going to look at the supremacy of Christ as revealed in our text. And our big idea, this will actually be our outline as well, that when we really do recognize Jesus as being of first importance, when Jesus is seen as supreme, I'm not talking about a theoretical knowledge. This is my concern. Every one of us would say, yes, Jesus is supreme. I don't care what you say. The issue is, what does it mean to you on an everyday basis? And so when Jesus is supreme in our lives, I will say that our text reveals three things that will result. One is that we will be listening to the voice of Christ and considering what he says. We will then immediately obey Christ. And finally, we will be willing to sacrifice for Christ. Now, most of us here, as I've said, have been exposed to the teachings of the gospel and of the New Testament. We do not wrestle very much with the idea that Jesus is supreme, do we? Every one of us, if I say Jesus is supreme, let me hear an amen. Amen. We say amen. Our Baptist moment is over. Moving on. We don't struggle with that in theory. We see the supreme power and divine ability of Christ put on display throughout the Gospels. We'll see he has the power to forgive sins. He has power over demons. He has power over the weather. He can change water into wine. He can raise people from the dead. We see his authority. We see his supremacy throughout the Gospels. We read of what the other eyewitnesses testify regarding what I would call the sheer awesomeness of Jesus. And it's kind of a wonder as you read through the gospel. I've been reading through Mark over and over again, and you just got to wonder, why is it that so many people miss it? Here is the Son of God before all of these people, and they cannot even fathom the awesomeness of Christ. But we are left with no doubt that any first century follower of Christ was absolutely enthralled with the supremacy of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, there's a statement on the supremacy of Christ that I hope that you will know, that you already know to a certain extent. Let me remind you, as we're going to look at it, let's go ahead and put that first part up on the screen, that most scholars don't think this is Paul's original writing, that this is what's called an early church hymn. This was a statement that was being circulated in the churches that Paul picks up and he puts into this text because it speaks to the supremacy of Christ over all things. And so Paul is drawing from this distinctive Christian hymn. It is a confession. It is a catechism of the church circulating through the church, and Paul takes it and puts it now into Colossians chapter 1. And if we were to try to summarize, what is the hymn about? I already told you what it's about. It's about the supremacy of Christ. And let me just read that for you, because this is what the early church had to say about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, that he himself would come to have supremacy in everything. And if we be Christians, that means he has first place in what? In our lives. Jesus will come to have first place. Notice the word that's used there? Everything, all inclusive. May I remind you, Christians, that there is no area in which you are to be schizophrenic when it comes to Christ. You cannot compartmentalize Christ and say, this belongs to him. He is Lord of this, but he is not Lord of this area over here. I will live for him and I will exalt him on a Sunday morning, but I will go and do what I fundamentally know is maybe contrary to what he would have me do the next day. With the idea of supremacy in mind, let me read once again our Mark text, and I want you just to listen to it, and do you hear the supremacy of Christ ringing through? As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." A command in the Greek, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Do you see the supremacy of Christ? Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately, Jesus calls them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him. Beloved, let me say it again. When Jesus is of first importance, that is to say, when Jesus is supreme in your life, and we're going to kind of push this idea along through our text this morning, it will result in at least three things. We listen to the voice of Christ, means we're actually actively seeking it out, and we are obedient, immediately obedient to Christ, and we are willing to sacrifice for Christ. So using that as our outline, let us look at our first point, listening to the voice of Christ. Again, in verse 17, we've looked at it many times. Jesus said, follow me, that command, and I will do something for you. I will accomplish something in your life, even if you don't think you're capable of it. And we have this problem in the church where Jesus is calling us to serve him, and we have people sometimes say, I don't have anything to offer. Good. He doesn't need you. As far as your talents and abilities, oh yes, he can use them if you offer them to him, but ultimately he simply needs your life. Give him your life and he will make you become what he wants you to be, in this case, fishers of men. Now, let's begin by noting how remarkable of a thing it is that as soon as Jesus showed up and began speaking, and in fact, not just speaking, this isn't just some preacher. I'm trying to get the picture here. Jesus going on, we have this picture of Jesus walking around, maybe by the Sea of Galilee, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe just kind of walking around, hoping some people will come up to him. That's not what happens here. This itinerant preacher comes up to the shoreline, and he looks at Andrew and Peter. He looks at James and John, and he says, follow me. And then he says, by following me, I will accomplish something absolutely different than anything you've ever accomplished in your life. You've been playing with slimy fish, and now I'm going to invite you to come and have an impact, an eternal impact in the lives and hearts of men and women, boys and girls. A completely different task. Now, the question that arose in my mind was this. Obviously, the men listened to him, right? Because we know they immediately follow him. But the question that came up in my mind is, how do these men perceive that Jesus is worth listening to? You know, Israel had plenty of itinerant preachers that would go around and make all kinds of statements and maybe even say, hey, you need to listen to me, follow me. What was it about Jesus that made these men actually listen to him and say, this man is saying something I must pay attention to? What is it about Jesus that causes these men to literally stop what they're doing and listen to the voice of Christ? And then, as we note, actually obey his voice. This is a most intriguing question, and the answer to the question sets the stage, I believe, for how anyone who perceives the voice of Jesus would ever come to the conclusion that the words of Christ are worth listening to. How did you ever come to the conclusion that the words of Christ were worth listening to? It's kind of an interesting question because, you know, at first you might just, well, I just listened. But how many of you have the testimony that you heard it many times before all of a sudden it seems like, oh, I should listen? And that's exactly what we have going on in our text. How does anyone perceive that the voice of Jesus is worth listening to? And the answer to this question is actually found in the expanded teaching of Jesus. They may not have understood it right here in our text, but I want us to get a grasp because Jesus actually takes the time to explain it to us. He educates both his disciples and us how it is that anyone ever would regard the words of Christ as important, as supreme over all other things. At some point, if you are a believer, you made this statement at some level that these words that Christ Jesus is calling me to repent and to believe in him is of the most importance, right? Well, how did that happen? Well, look with me at Matthew chapter 16. And you're going to need to turn there in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. I'm going to make you do a little work. So I guess a lot of you have electronics. I'm so loving the sound of real Bibles being flushed around there. If you have some, you know what they need to make? They need to make that kind of sound on your tablet so that it pleases the preacher. I really feel like you're turning somewhere. Now, most of you are familiar with Matthew chapter 16. You've heard these verses before. Jesus, in this context, is taking his disciples all the way up to the northern borders of Israel. I mean, he's literally on the edge between people who fear God, the true God of Israel, to some extent, and then the Gentiles are just on the other side. And he goes up to this town called Caesarea Philippi. Laura and I had the opportunity to go there on our trip to Israel. And, of course, there's a pagan temple there that perhaps Jesus was looking at when he makes these particular statements, but he's taking them to the extreme northern area where these Gentiles would make their pagan worship demonic idols. And Jesus says this, we read in verse 13 these words, and I'll make some commentary here. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, so he's kind of in Gentile territory now, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Interesting question. What are you hearing, guys? What of everything that's been going on, what do people say about me? Verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." And then Jesus, I imagine with very piercing words, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You know what he's asking them? What is your perception? How do you perceive me? Who do you understand me to be? You got all of these things going around. I mean, even just to suggest that Jesus was John the Baptist, that's just kind of crazy. That would be some kind of belief in reincarnation or whatever it is, right? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, let's stop there. You are the Christ. That is a remarkable confession. What Peter is saying is you are the promised one of the Old Testament. You are the anointed one of God. You are the chosen one come to save Israel. We could stop right there and just kind of be in awe of what Peter and the rest of the disciples are now perceiving about Jesus. But then Peter takes the remarkable confession that you are the Christ, and he turns it into an extraordinary confession when he adds this statement. You are the Son of who? The living God. Now, I know you've heard this so much, I'm just trying to slow us down, but when Peter says this, Peter speaking on behalf of himself and the other disciples, when he confesses this, he's saying, we understand you, Jesus, to be none other than God, the Son of the living God, of the order of God. Okay, Pastor, well, what's the big deal about that? We've heard this so many times. The big deal is found in how. How did Peter come to this conclusion? How was Peter able to discern, perceive that Jesus was worth listening to, that Jesus was worth following, that Jesus now truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God? How were they able to perceive the supremacy of Christ, that somehow this one standing before them is better than John the Baptist, is better than Elijah, is better than Jeremiah? And Jesus tells them exactly how that happens in verse 17. And this would be true not only in the calling of these disciples in our text, it's true of everyone who is called by the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus said in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, the only way we will ever perceive the supremacy of Christ in our lives, the only way we will ever say, you know, I must hang on every word that Christ speaks, is because the Father has revealed it to you. Peter and the disciples were able to comprehend the supremacy of Christ because God the Father said, "Here, I open your eyes for you to behold such things." Now, is this really true? Maybe your pastor's just really reading into the text. I think it's clear right there. But, you know, Jesus further confirms this truth that the supremacy of Christ is a gift. It's actually a gift. To see the supremacy of Christ in your life is a gift of God. Do you praise God that He opened your eyes so that you could say Jesus is Lord, which is another way of saying Jesus is supreme? Well, let's look at another passage in John chapter 6, verses 65 through 68. Jesus had been doing some pretty hard teaching, talking about being the bread that came down out of heaven, and you got to eat of His flesh and eat of His and drink of His blood. And it says in verse 65 that Jesus was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one," notice what He says, "no one can come to Me unless it has been" what? "Granted," it's been bestowed upon him, it has been a gift given to him by the Father. And now Peter makes another confession on behalf of himself and these other called disciples. It says in verse 66 that as a result of this statement, many of the disciples, that is the casual, uncommitted followers of Jesus, withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, He turns and He looks at them just like He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now Jesus looks at them, these that He had called to Himself, the first four of which are the subjects of our text in Mark 1, 16 through 20. And He says what? "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter, standing up on behalf of the disciples, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to recognize that the words that You speak are better, are greater, grander than any words we could find from anyone else we could ever go to. Why would we go anywhere else?" And so Peter had come to understand the supremacy of the voice of Christ. Where else can people go, Peter is saying, in a sense, to be introduced to the truth, to be taught the truth? Where else can people go to receive the hope of eternal life? And just like in our day, there were many voices calling for the people's allegiance. It wasn't like nobody had ever said anything about, "Hey, you need to come and do this, do A, B, and C, and you'll live forever." Why was this so particular? How is it that Peter and the disciples, these 12, were able to perceive the words of Christ, that these were of first importance, that they must be listened to? How is it that Peter was able to say, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of life"? And I want you to look right back at verse 66, because Jesus answers that question. "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." These disciples are going to hear Jesus say, "Follow Me," and they're going to stop everything because God opened their eyes to see the glory of Christ. And beloved, the fundamental truth then is this, that anyone who truly hears the voice of Christ and perceives that they are worth, that voice is worth listening to, has had one of the most gracious acts of God the Father ever bestowed upon him. He opened your ears to hear. This has been revealed by the Father. What does He reveal? That Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, that His words are full of worth, that His words are eternal life, that He must be listened to. And if you truly listen to the voice of Jesus, how do you know you're truly listening to the voice of Jesus? You obey His words. And we'll see that in just a moment. Jesus tells us of this very blessing in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, if you want to note these verses. Again, these are familiar verses, but we don't always link them together. This is what Jesus is teaching regarding how these men perceived back here at the first calling of these four men that Jesus is worth listening to. Jesus said in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27, "My sheep hear" what? "My voice." How do you know if you belong to Jesus? Do you hear His voice? When you read Scripture, do you see it as these are the words of Christ to me, or do they're just some ancient text, some old document that you're reading? Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them," and they what? "Follow Me." Same wording. If you hear the voice of Jesus, you will actually follow Him. If you're not following Him, what haven't you heard? The voice of Him. Oh, you've read the words. You may have had a preacher say them and speak them audibly to you, but you have not listened. And you say, well, how can I listen? Simply say, Lord, open my ears to hear, and I promise you, you will hear the voice of Jesus say, come, follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So then, to hear and understand the command to follow me, to stop whatever it is you are doing in order to pay attention to the words of Christ, means that you've come to perceive that those words are supreme. That when Jesus says, repent, you say, I better do it. When Jesus says, believe, you say, I better do it. When Jesus says, go, you say, I better do it. When Jesus says, make disciples, you say, I better do it. How did you get that? That's the gift of God. That's the gift of God, that you've been granted that perception by God the Father. This is true of our salvation. People can hear the words of the gospel over and over, but we ask ourselves the question, do we not? What allows a person to finally perceive that the message that all are sinners under the wrath of God, doomed to eternal destruction, but that Christ came and suffered that wrath on behalf of those who believe that He is Savior and Lord, and He converts them from the state of rebellion into a state of redemption, into a state of reconciliation, and a state of regeneration. What is it? What is it that takes a person from that? And that, I say to you, is the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of human effort, so that no one, not one, would boast. It is the grace of God that grants us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a mouth to confess, and a heart to believe. We see all of these things melded together for us in the life of the very first convert to Christ in Europe. Do you know that person's name? The very first convert in the continent of Europe. I know, I'm throwing a curveball at you, right? Her name was Lydia, first European convert to Christ. In Acts chapter 16, and I think this one, you have to look it up. Okay, Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, Paul's been preaching the gospel. Paul's been proclaiming who Jesus is. And I want you to notice something about Lydia here that is bringing all of what we're saying together, helping us understand how is it that these men understood that what Jesus was saying was worth listening to. And we see it in this woman. It says in verse 14 of chapter 16, a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, would be northern Greece, a seller of purple fabrics, a friend of my wife's, a worshiper of God, what was she doing? She was listening to the gospel of Christ preached by Paul. And what does it say? She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. That is, so that her listening doesn't just become a physical act, it becomes a spiritual act, that her listening becomes perceiving of what? The supremacy of Christ. I must have Christ. He is Lord. I bow the knee and I receive Him as Savior. And that causes her, it says, to obey. Listening, truly listening and hearing the voice of Christ always results in obedience. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's what our text says. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So again, asking the question, how did these men know to listen to and then respond to the words of Christ? We are seeing an act of grace right before our eyes. You and I experienced the same thing when we made our confession of faith in Christ. The very same calling to follow me is the same calling that we have to follow Him. And how did we listen? How did we listen to those words? God granted the ability to perceive the supremacy of Christ. And let me ask you again, when you read your Bible, when you hear the Word of God preached, do you perceive that you must listen? Are you so preoccupied with the world? Are you so overly exhausted because of maybe staying up too late? Of course, unless you have a new baby that you're trying to get used to. Do you perceive that you must listen, that you must understand? Do you plead with God as you come into any opportunity to preach? Some of the men are going to together for the gospel. You know what the prayer of these men will be as we walk into every session? God, help me perceive what you're about to say through these men. Do you say, God, open my heart that I might respond? Or do you just come out of routine? Do you just come out of, this is what we always do, forgetting that God is going to speak to us? This is His prescribed method of communicating His truth to us. And so I ask you, are you truly this morning, in this moment, like a newborn baby longing for the pure milk of the Word? Who intensely craves that milk, who feels as though if I do not receive the words of Christ, if I do not hear them with my ears, I might faint, I might pass out, I might perish. And that by not hearing, I cannot understand Christ. And by not understanding Christ, I cannot obey Him. When you do listen, and you do perceive these are the words of Christ to you, and you do respond in obedience, beloved, that is the grace of God. That is the work of God in you. That these men perceive the call and the words of Christ is worth listening to reveals that Jesus now had first place in their lives. It reveals that Christ was supreme in their lives. It reveals that Christ had authority in their lives. And it all points us back to the truth of what Mark is trying to prove to us in this gospel, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And He must be obeyed. And He must be believed if we're going to be saved. So when Jesus is supreme in our lives, it results in listening to His voice. But there's more, and we've been alluding to this because it's hard to say you're listening without actually responding somehow. So next we see that when Jesus is supreme in our lives, it results in immediate obedience to Christ. Verse 18, immediately upon hearing the call to follow Christ, they left their nets and followed Him. And then immediately, Jesus calls these James and John in the next section, and the implication is that they immediately left their father Zebedee in the boats and went away to follow Him. Now, I realize there's been a lot of overlap in looking at the supremacy of Christ in our text with what we've already considered. We've talked about Jesus being sovereign and sufficient. You see, the sovereignty of Christ, however, reveals to us the prestige of Christ, the right that Christ has to call whomever He wants to Himself for His service. That's His sovereignty. That is His position as King over all things. The sufficiency of Christ reveals not His prestige, but His power. That is, His ability to accomplish in and through those He's called whatever He has tasked them with. I cannot tell you how many times I've been asked to do things that I felt like there's no way I'll be able to accomplish this. But with walking with Christ, if Christ says, go make disciples, not one of us has the right to say, I can't do it. You may feel inadequate, but that's a good place to be, because then you say, Christ, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. This is His ability to accomplish within His followers His purposes. And now we're looking at the supremacy of Christ. So again, the sovereignty is His prestige. We see in His sufficiency His power. And now as we look at the supremacy of Christ, I'm actually asking you to note His prominence. Is He prominent in your life? Is He the priority in your life that you hear and obey His voice? In fact, it is the obedience of these men to the voice of Christ that actually reveals to us, that's how we know they thought Jesus was supreme. Because if they were just listening and they didn't do anything, what would be the conclusion? Jesus isn't that important. And so to relate that to us, and you have the statement on here, and I really would like us to contemplate this quite a bit. Our obedience to the words of Christ is the confirmation of the supremacy of Christ in our lives. If you are not obeying Christ, you can say all day long, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is first, but you're lying through your teeth. Because the only way you know, and the only way anybody else knows that Jesus is supreme in your life is when you are obedient to His words, when you obey His commands. The indication that Christ has come to occupy first place in everything in your life, that he is supreme in your life, is when our obedience is not simply there, but it also is what? Immediate. It is not a putting off. It's not a waiting till later. That's not a supreme Christ. Oh, yes, I know I need to read my Bible, but I'll do it later. Jesus isn't supreme. At that moment, you're saying there's something more important. I need to sleep. I need to work. I need to play. I need to eat. The only way you know that Jesus is first is when you immediately obey what he has called you to do. Let's put it this way, when you stop what you're doing in order to fulfill the will of Christ. How do you know if Christ is supreme in your life, beloved? Are you consistently, are you increasingly obeying Christ? And you have to answer that question. Are you constantly, consistently, and increasingly obeying Christ? I fear that sometimes we get to a place where we just kind of coast in our spirituality, where we forget that Jesus has called us to be a lot more than we actually are. Because how many of us are fully conformed to the image of Jesus at this point? Not one of us. That means we must press on. We must push forward. We must obey Jesus. What do we find in our text? Two times Mark uses the word immediate to describe to us the kind of obedience to the supremacy of Christ elicits from these followers. That word immediately is actually an adverb. It's describing how the men left. Immediately they left. Jesus spoke immediately and immediately they left. The word immediately comes from a word that literally means straight or straightway. And the idea is that these men, when they heard the voice of Jesus, made a straight line to Jesus. They did not deviate. They did not hesitate. They did not pause. They did not take any kind of detour. They didn't say, I will eventually get to you, Jesus. They made a straight way for Jesus. To put it in a modern idiom, they made a beeline to Jesus. You know what a beeline is? It is this idea that when a bee goes and gets its nectar, gets it all laden down with the pollen and everything, it now goes straight back to the hive. It doesn't deviate. It doesn't go anywhere else. It's not looking for anything else. It goes quickly on a direct course to the hive. And so the idea here is that these men went quickly. They went directly to Jesus. And here we need to carefully consider the response of these men. There is nothing normal. There's absolutely nothing natural in what the text tells us. Some preacher says, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And these rough and tumble, self-motivated, self-oriented, self-sufficient fishermen just stopped everything and followed him. I doubt that if I came to your place of employment and called you out in the presence of your coworkers, hey, Brett, come. Follow me, I intend to teach you how to reach these people here with the gospel, that Brett's going to immediately just blow off his boss, blow off his coworkers, and meet me down in the cafeteria so that I can begin a 3.5-year training session with him. Probably wouldn't happen if I did it, because I'm not supreme. Yet what do we find these men doing? These are business owners. In fact, it's told to us these men were probably very successful. When we were in Capernaum, that's Peter's hometown, we saw his house. His house is bigger than most of our houses. That seems actually strange to us if we're not familiar with... We kind of have this idea that maybe everybody lived in these little small places. His house was huge. It signifies to us that he was probably an incredibly successful business owner. Yet he dropped everything to follow Jesus. And the question is, how do you explain that? How do you explain that this man thought that Jesus was supreme enough, important enough to stop everything? These were, as we said, fishermen, and they were not just fishermen. They were fishermen from Galilee. You say, what's the big deal about fishermen from Galilee? Well, it was well known in Israel that fishermen from Galilee had minds of their own. They tended to be known for their courage. They were very zealous people. You didn't want to cross them in any kind of way. They made known their personal opinions, and they did it rather vocally and abruptly. You cross a fisherman from Galilee, and you will pay the price. They're not easily swayed, and yet here they are, instantly, without question, leaving everything to follow Jesus. How do you explain it? Not only did Jesus have the authority to command these men, putting his sovereignty on display, not only does he have the power to use these men for his purposes, putting his sufficiency on display, but now we see Jesus having the charisma, this overwhelming sense of importance and supremacy in the hearts and minds of these men that they say, I must stop everything to follow him. And I pray that that would be our attitude every morning when we wake up. I must stop everything and follow him. Now, in following him, he has us work. In following him, he has us parent. In following him, he has us go to school. But do you stop everything and say, Christ is supreme and I will listen to him? These men saw following Jesus as so important that nothing else mattered. The person and the power and the prestige of Jesus had so worked in the hearts and minds of these men that it literally guaranteed a response. And so I ask you, this by way of application, when Jesus tells you to love one another, which he did in John 13, verse 34, when Jesus says, love one another even as I loved you, so now I command you, love one another, how long does it take you to obey? Oh, I'll love the saints when I get to church. I'll love just these saints on this side, but those saints over on this side, well, they're kind of questionable. Jesus said, constantly, presently, have the mindset that I love those whom Christ has redeemed. When the Lord commands you to read, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you from Colossians 3:16, do you do that? Do you do it immediately? When the Lord lays on your heart, I mean, how many of us are guilty of this? Oh, I need to read my Bible. Not now. Where does that come from, to read the Bible? That's the Spirit of God. How many of you, when your stomach growls, you say, I got to go to the refrigerator. You don't actually say it. You just do it. It's instinctive. Hey, what's to eat? Can I have a snack? Who needs a snack? Just give me everything out of the refrigerator. When the Lord commands you to have the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, do you immediately obey, or do you find yourself constantly putting off Bible reading? How do you know that you've listened to the voice of Jesus? What did we say? You obey. When the Word of God instructs us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, do you go straightway into prayer, into that attitude of prayer? Or do you say to yourself, I'll pray later? How many times when you've said to yourself, I'll pray later, that you actually prayed later? And we've talked about it before. One of the most dangerous things I know that I could ever do is, you know, I'm talking to Brett and I'll say, I'll be praying for you. If I don't pray, what have I just done? I've lied. I'm not obeying Christ. I'm a liar. So I try this right then and there. I'm going to pray and then hopefully I'll remember again, but I want to pray as soon as I say, because that's what the Word of God instructs. You see, if you do these things, praise God. And if you do these things, excel still more. For as you do these things, as you listen to and immediately obey the voice of Christ, you are revealing to yourself and to others the supremacy of Christ in your life. But where you are lacking, you indicate to yourself and to others that there are persons and there are things that are more important to you than Christ. These four men, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, heard the voice of Jesus, perceived by the grace of God the supremacy of the words of Christ, and they responded accordingly. And what kind of obedience was it? Immediate. Everyone who saw these men, just think about it. I mean, we kind of gloss over the scene. If we were trying to make it into a movie, I mean, the idea is that there's probably a lot of people around hearing the voice of Christ call out to these men, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And then they see Peter. And they see the sons of thunder, James and John, stop everything, get up to the shore and follow Jesus. Everybody saw this. that Jesus had become important to them. What a testimony. What a testimony that would be, that Jesus had become their supreme duty and delight. And I ask, do people see that in me? Do they see that in you? That when push comes to shove, Jesus is first, because I've got a command that he's to come to have first place in what? Everything. So then, when Jesus is of first importance in our lives, it results in listening to his voice. It results in immediate obedience. And there's one more thing I'd have you consider. That when Jesus has come to have first place in our lives, it results in a willingness to sacrifice. As significant as the word immediately is, it's used twice. The verb that it modifies is actually used twice as well, right? The verb is to leave. They left their nets. They left their father. The verb to leave here literally means to forsake. It means to lay aside, as to not use. It means to put away. It's from a same word that we would talk about for divorce, that you're putting away a wife, that Joseph was to put away Mary because of the perception of impropriety on her part, which was not true. It is rather remarkable that what we see here then are these successful fishermen leaving, it says, both their nets, that would be their businesses and their livelihoods, as well as their father, which would be their family. These men left their businesses and their families in order to do what? We say follow Jesus, that is to obey the voice of Christ. To obey the voice of Christ. These men were giving up what they knew. These men were giving up what they were comfortable with. These men were willing to follow this man, Jesus, to do something they'd never done before. And let me tell you something, they were utterly uncertain as to what the outcome was going to be. It wasn't like, hey, invest $100 now and I can guarantee you I'll turn it into $1 million in 2 weeks. You ever get those phone calls? And what do you say? That's too good to be true. And Jesus isn't promising them something like that. Hey, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Well, being a fisher of fish is pretty hard work. And fish are dumb. Men would be a lot harder. What am I doing? I don't know if there were ever those kinds of doubts ahead of time. I'm following Jesus. What am I doing? I'm following Jesus. I don't even know where we're going. I don't even know what's about to happen. They didn't know the outcome. That was a sacrifice. To give up their business, give up their livelihood, forsake family, as it were. And beloved, I say that one of the great truths revealed by their actions is that following Christ will require personal sacrifice. If you think you're going to come to Jesus and not have to sacrifice something, you do not understand the nature of your own person in sin, and you do not understand what Jesus is calling to you. If anyone wants to come up after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You must die. You must sacrifice to follow Jesus. Well, that's a bummer. If you want to be a Christian, you got to sacrifice everything. Bummer. The problem is that people who have not heard the voice of Jesus yet don't understand is that by giving up everything, I gain everything. I gain that which is truly of most importance. I gain a joy that can never be thwarted. We give up things in order to follow Christ. What have you given up to follow Christ? You know, some things we give up for Christ really don't seem like a sacrifice. There's really three areas here. There are some things that when you become a Christian, you give up and they don't really seem like much of a sacrifice. There are some things that when you come to Christ, you're asked to give up and you think they're going to rip your heart out if you give them up. But once you do, you're like, oh, this was no big deal at all. And then there's those things that God's still working on, trying to get you to let go. Now, I'm going to share something, and I do not desire it to come across as some kind of braggadocious statement. It's just something I was thinking through in trying to apply this. I became a Christian at the age of 17. That means that on April 29th of this month, so just a few weeks away, I will have been a Christian for 44 years. 44 years equates to about 2,300 Sundays. 2,300 Sundays. And this is what I was thinking about ever since Christ called me to himself. Apart from being on vacation or at some Bible conference, I have missed less Sunday fellowships than I can count on these two hands. I'm not saying that if you've missed more than 10 Sundays in the 40-year period because of wanting to do your own thing, that makes you some kind of sinner or that makes me some kind of saint. I was trying to think through, why is that so? In my walk with Christ, I've attended every possible Sunday fellowship that I can. Why? Because when I first came to Christ, it was impressed upon me immediately that I was called to fellowship with the saints by Christ. He said, be there. And so where did I want to be? I wanted to be there. He said, do not neglect the gathering of the saints. So I don't want to disappoint my Savior. So I went. I wanted to be where I could both edify and be edified by the church. And you say, well, yeah, but you're a pastor, so you have to be there for those 2,300 sermons. Well, guess what? The first section of all of that, I was not a pastor. And there are four people in this room who can testify that I was there every Sunday, rain or shine, so that I might hear the Word of God, that I might participate. So what am I saying with all of that? Again, I'm not saying that makes me any different, any worse, any better than anyone else. I'm just trying to use this for illustrative purposes. But when I became a Christian, I was immediately impressed that my Sundays were going to be given up. Now, for some people, that's rough. I have people tell me, I don't want to go to church because then I have to give up my Sunday. And you know what? For me, it just doesn't compute. It just doesn't compute. I got to give up my Sunday. Well, that's one of those things that you just don't understand, that if you actually gave it up, all of a sudden you'd realize, ooh, wow, this is a whole lot better. But I gave up my Sundays, literally gave them up in order to follow Christ, and you know what? It doesn't seem like such a sacrifice to me at all. This is where I want to be. This is right where I want to be. In fact, it's not just where I want to be, it's where I need to be. And so it didn't seem like much of a sacrifice. Now, there are other things that we are called to give up, and they seem like sacrifices. They are hard. When I first became a Christian, my parents didn't really understand this radical commitment I was making to Christ. Praise the Lord that within a couple of years, my mom would come to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. My dad didn't really get it. And for years, my dad, when I would talk to him, would say this, it's just a phase you're going through. It's a 44-year phase. Don't know if it's going to end anytime soon. I guess it's a 34-year. I can't do math. That's why my son went to school. It's a 34-year phase, okay? But it can be hard to sacrifice those kinds of relationships. I knew it was difficult when I was saying, I want to go to church. I want to be radically involved with Jesus Christ. I want to be plugged into the church and, you know, there were times that it might have felt like I was joining a cult. No, I was following Christ. This is exactly what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 38. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me, if you think your family is more important than me, what does Jesus say? You're not worthy of me. He's not saying you have to not have a relationship with these folks. I have a great relationship with my mom. She's right here. I've been able to maintain a relationship with my father, even though he's kind of an agnostic type person. But what he's saying is if that's more important to you than me, then you're not what? Worthy of me. You don't understand how supreme I am. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not what? Worthy of me. These verses do not tell us we must stop loving family in order to follow Christ. They simply tell us that our relationship to Christ is to be of first importance, even if it costs us those relationships. Beloved, following Christ costs you everything, as I said. It costs you everything that you thought you wanted, but it gains you everything you rightly desire when you're in Christ. To sacrifice your life for Christ should have the appearance of being something radical, just as these men, they left their nets, they left their father. What are these guys doing? They must be insane. No, they're following Christ. It should seem radical, out of the ordinary to others. It certainly was for these four men. To serve Christ is to sacrifice your life so that Christ might actually give you life. In 1939, Howard Guinness, one of the early founders of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, that's a title, wrote a little book, and the book was entitled Sacrifice. That's a bestseller. He was trying to do then what our text is teaching us to do now, and I want you to consider just a few of his words. He wrote this: "Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death, who will lose their lives for Christ, flinging them away for love of Him?" He goes on to say, "Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in this service? Where are the men of prayer? Where are the men who count God's word of more importance to them than their daily food? Where are the men who, like Moses of old, commune with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend? Where are God's men in this day of God's power?" I kind of added to some of this. "Where are the imitators of Paul who will say with Paul, 'But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't count my life as anything. Take it all. If it gives me an opportunity to share Christ, then it's worth it. Where are the faithful women, single or married, who, like Esther, even when the life of her people hung in the balance and was even asked to risk her own life, said, 'And thus I will go to the king which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" That's sacrifice. "And where are the followers of Christ who will say with Paul, 'But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things, everything, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ.'" Beloved, how do you view Christ? As so supreme that you are willing to give up all things simply to know them? Is he the pearl of great price to you? Is he that hidden treasure in the field that you'll sell everything so that you can go buy that field so that you can just have Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice everything you know in order to know Christ? Is there anything you know you need to give up right now in order to immediately obey Christ because you're hearing His voice? He's saying to you, "Follow me." And you're saying, "But I've got this one area." Give it up. Give it over. And say, "God, by your power, by your grace, let me hear and obey so that I might know Christ to the fullest." Beloved, it is one thing to say that in Mark 1, 16 through 20, the authority of Christ is put on display, revealing His supremacy in the four lives of these men. We see that, trying to grasp what it was like for those four men to leave. But it's entirely another thing to say that because Jesus is of supreme importance to me, I will immediately do this, whatever He's calling to you. To say, "I know that Jesus is of supreme importance to me because I listen to His voice and I now do immediately obey, and I am willing to sacrifice whatever it is in order to know Him more fully." I pray that that be so, that even as we see this in the lives of these four men, it would be true of us who profess to know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus, then I promise you the call is going out. He's saying even today, "Follow me." He's calling you to Himself even this moment. Ask for the grace of God to hear His voice and to immediately obey. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths of this text that we've been able to flesh out, truths that remind us of the sovereignty of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, and now even the supremacy of Jesus. May these be more than simply terms that we throw around. May these be the reality of our lives. And Father God, I do pray that each one of us would be able to hear the voice of Christ and obey immediately that voice, willing to give up anything and everything that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection. And Father God, we have the promise that as we give everything we have to Christ, we hear His voice, He gives us eternal life, and He holds us. No one will be able to snatch us from His hands. We thank You that He holds us. He unites us with You. We pray that that would be a joy that we experience constantly. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.